I need to remind you just a little bit where we were in our study on true discipleship, the call to follow Christ. And that's okay, because it's good for me to do that too. It kind of helps me get back in the track and the flow of thought of all that we have been doing here. Again, the whole issue is our fulfillment of the Great Commission that we're to, as we go into all the world, to make disciples. So we need to know, what is a disciple? That's what we are. We've answered the call to follow Christ. And we've seen in Scripture that that call is a command. He calls people to himself. He commands people to lay down their lives and to follow him. And by his grace, we have made that choice to do that. And certainly it's what he put in our hearts to do. The faith is from him. We turn from looking at this whole issue of it's a call to follow him to the issue of, well, making disciples and bringing other people to know Christ and to follow him is the subject of evangelism. And we are the means that God has ordained to bring about the ends that he has ordained. He has people that he is going to save, that he is calling to himself, and he uses us. And that's a great joy for us to be used by him as the means to convey truth to unbelievers, and then to see and experience the Holy Spirit bringing conviction to the heart of that unbeliever who hears the truth of the gospel, that disciples, those who have already answered the call to follow Christ, that disciples have conveyed to them. So that's really evangelism. It's the God-ordained means to call his elect to salvation. So our part is the clear proclamation of the truth. God's part is applying that truth individually to the hearts of people. And John 16:8 says the Holy Spirit convicts concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And a person is birthed from above, born from above. That makes evangelism exciting, as I said, because that's the business we're in, spreading the seed of the gospel, knowing that God is going to use it, that it does not return void. It accomplishes his purposes, what he has ordained for it to accomplish. So as we go, we're to do that. We begin to talk about, well, what exactly do we tell them then? What's the content of the gospel? What's the content of our evangelism? What are we supposed to make sure we tell people? And so we looked at some doctrinal truths like this. We are to make sure that we tell people about the holiness of God, that God is a holy God, and that his just law demands perfect holiness from those whom he's created. Leviticus 11 says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. I am holy. That's what God demands, because that's who he is. He hates sin, and he demands holiness from his subjects. We must therefore teach the people then about their sin, that they do not live out. They were born in sin, and that there's good news, the gospel. We know that, but it's good only in comparison to the reality of their state, that they are lost. And so we must not present the gospel as something else than it's a remedy for their sin. That's what the heart of the gospel is. It's the forgiveness of sin, which is their biggest problem, not just merely the escape of hell. It's not merely the fulfillment of our lives and the answer to life's problems, even though all that's true. It is the answer to the sin problem that separates us from our Creator. And Christ himself said he did not come to the world to heal the healthy. He came to heal the sick. He did not come to call righteous, but sinners. And that is man's problem. It's true for children, true for adults. We talked a little bit about the results of sin, that sin is what makes true peace impossible to unbelievers, because there is no peace, because they're at enmity with their Creator. Sin is what makes true goodness as a true expression of their life impossible for unbelievers. Romans 3 says there's none righteous, no one who does good. Sin is what makes them worthy of death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. Sin is what makes it impossible for them to save themselves. Whatever attempts at goodness they make, it's tainted by their sin. And there is no such thing as being able to overcome that sin problem by their good works. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, Galatians 2:16. Sin is what makes a person's situation hopeless. And an unbeliever needs to come to understand that they're in a hopeless situation. And that's what the Holy Spirit burns in their heart as he convicts them of their sin. We need to help them understand that that sin includes even ill motives. It's not just actions and behavior. It's the thinking and motives of the heart that's tainted by sin. We teach them then about Christ, the good news about what he accomplished, both his person, who he is, that he's eternally God. We talked about that. We want to stress that he was fully man, but fully God, fully God, but fully man, the perfect God man. He's the radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews 1:3 says, and the very exact representation of God's nature. That's who Christ is. And he is the Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of all. Acts 10:36 says that, 10:36, he's the Lord of all. We tell them that he became man, Philippians 2. He humbled himself to the point of taking on manhood and to the point of death. He was sinless. When he died, he was a sinless sacrifice for death. And by his sacrifice for sin, then God's judgment is satisfied. It's stayed. God is satisfied. That's the doctrine of propitiation. That the payment that Christ made on the cross is the only payment that can satisfy this holy God who hates sin. 1 John 2:2, and he himself, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:25, Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So it's the substitutionary death of Christ on behalf of sinners that is the only sacrifice to pay for sin. And we also remind them that he rose from the dead. That's part of the gospel. Triumphantly, he rose from the dead. And I reminded you, don't leave that out. That is a central part of the gospel. Well, we also then teach them what God demands of them. And that's kind of where we left off. You know, we teach them these truths. But what does the Bible say is their response to this? God requires from them repentant faith. Repentant faith. And that repentant faith is not merely a decision to trust Christ for eternal life. There's been way too much emphasis on this idea of making a decision. It is a decision. I mean, it is a decision of the will. It is the will is the affections. It's the inner man engaged, no doubt about that. But if we're not careful, we can make it sound like it's just a cognitive thing that somebody does. They kind of consider it and go, okay. And they make a decision, and that's led to many people walking aisles and things like that and putting their trust in that decision, putting their trust in the aisle, putting their trust in a sinner's prayer of some sort, and not truly trusting Christ. And there's a difference between trusting a decision or trusting my faith and trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior. So it's a wholesale forsaking, this repentant faith is. It's a wholesale forsaking of everything else we trust in and everything else that we are loving with all of our hearts and soul and mind. And it's a turning to this repentant faith. It's a turning to and following Jesus as Lord, as Savior and Lord. So that's repentant faith, a forsaking of everything else we would trust in, and a turning to follow Christ as Lord and Savior. Repentant faith is also a repentance from sin. It's a turning from sin. They must repent. Again, that's talking about more than just this mental decision. I sometimes humorously think about that. You know, the great song, Amazing Grace. I mean, there's been many, I think, that would rewrite that song. You know, amazing decision, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. No, it's the grace of God that works in their heart to bring them to repentance. Repentance is an Old Testament concept and a New Testament concept. Just a couple of samples there. Ezekiel 18:30. Ezekiel 18:30. Repent, Scripture says, and turn away from all your transgressions. This has been God's message to man all along the way, that there is repentance that takes place. The word repent is metanoia. It literally means change of mind. That's the technical definition of the word. It's a changing of the mind, a changing of thinking that produces also a change of then of action. But it starts with the thinking. I change my thinking about who Christ is and what he did and what the truth about God is, about His holiness, and I change my thinking about my sin, I change my thinking about loving my sin, and there's a reversal of that, but that repentance then includes a turning from the sin. The New Testament, one verse that comes to mind is Acts 17, verse 30, where Paul is preaching in Athens there to all those philosophers who were just open to all kinds of religious philosophies that would come through. And at the end of his message there, in Acts 17, verse 30, Paul tells them, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Repent. You cannot take repentance out of what is the gospel. Acts 26, verse 20. Repent and turn to God. 2 Peter 3:9 equates repentance with salvation. It mentions the word repentance as if it's a synonym for salvation, that people come to repentance. The same thing as coming to salvation. So that means it's a turning of your heart from all that you know that does dishonor God to follow Christ. There is that change of thinking, but there's a turning away from sin. Now, am I talking about a complete list that is itemized in detail that this person has to go through and somehow create so they make sure they are going down the bullet point list to literally be repenting of every known sin they can possibly ever have committed and that they're living in now? No, I don't mean that. But the spirit of repentance is there. And certainly anything that a person does know to be sin must be acknowledged as such and turned from. Many times, from that point on, there are more things that individual begins to learn that was sinful that they weren't even aware of. And so repentance that takes place at salvation and conversion is the beginning of a life of repentance many times over and over. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 9. Turn to God. They turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. There's that turning idea. They turn from idols. And that's really another way of expressing what goes on in a person's life. They trust in something. They're putting their hope in. That's a form of idolatry. A love of their sin, particular sinful acts and behavior. That sin and the payoff of it has become an idol to them. In Thessalonians, in Thessalonica, they're literally turning from the worship of idols. But the thought there is something that's still true. We make idols, men make idols of all kinds of things. And so they turn from that. Luke 9, verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What they have lived for, what they have trusted in, is abandoned as the consuming purpose now of their life. Now, I'm fleshing that out with a lot of words. And I'm not saying that when a person comes to Christ and is saved, that at that moment they are literally articulating every nuance of all that I'm saying. But the spirit of that is there. There is a sense of brokenness over their sin because of God's conviction. And there is an understanding that I must turn from that to follow Christ. And that there's a new trust being expressed now of what I'm putting my faith and trust in. And so that's something else then we tell them. We tell them what God demands of them. God demands repentant faith. And repentant faith means, first of all, they must repent. And secondly, they must trust Him as Lord and Savior. Repenting from sin and trusting Him and all that they trusted in and trusting Him now as Lord and Savior. Acts 16, verse 31. Acts 16, 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Why does Scripture emphasize that that's who He is? The answer? Because that's who He is. You know, that's why it emphasizes it. He is the Lord, Jesus, and you shall be saved. Romans 10, 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Once again, it's this trusting in Him now as the Lord and Savior of your life. Lord is King, ruler. Is it necessary that a person articulate every nuance of that and the great profundity of the theology that's behind it? No. But there is a childlike, at least, expression and understanding of that I was my own Lord, now Jesus is my Lord, and I must follow Him. And I want to learn what that means. Yes, it does mean that. I was thinking about this today as I was studying and was reminded of Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Turn to that with me just for a second. I haven't really asked you to turn to a lot of things because I'm giving you rapid-fire verses. But Philippians 3, look at that just for a moment. This is one of those passages and a verse in particular that really does summarize, you know, what it is that has happened in a Christian's life and who a Christian really is and what happened at conversion. Paul is addressing the Philippians, and there is a warning in verse 2 because there are these people who are coming into their body, infiltrating the church there potentially. Either they have done it or they're about to, and Paul wants to warn them. And he uses pretty strong language. If you ever wonder, is there a place for speaking out firmly and strongly against false teachers, even calling them by name? Yes, there is a place for that, if the warning is necessary. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Very, very strong language there. But then he says, we are the true circumcision. That's another way of saying true believers. We're true followers, true disciples of Jesus Christ. We are. Not these false teachers who are coming in teaching a mix of legalism, obeying the law, plus Jesus. It was Jesus and something. Jesus and circumcision. Jesus and being good. Jesus and the law. He says, no, beware of that. We're the true Christians. Who? What? And here you have the two main characteristics of what summarizes who a Christian is. We are those who worship in the Spirit of God. We're not worshiping our idols. We're worshiping God. We're true worshipers of God. And secondly, we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's two sides of a coin. On the positive side, we glory in Christ Jesus. That's another way of saying trust in. We boast in Him, or we trust in Him, not in ourselves. We put no confidence in the flesh. Nothing about our flesh, nothing about our abilities to be good. We are those who have come to that place where we are now. We have repented. We have turned from worshiping ourselves and our own goals and dreams in life, and we're worshipers of God. And secondly, we are those who are trust in or glory in or boast in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in anything else except Him. And we've sung that tonight, in Christ alone. So we don't trust in anything. We trust in Him as Lord and Savior. And that's really a new loyalty. It's putting off an old loyalty and putting on a new loyalty to Christ. That's conversion. That's salvation. So we teach them about God. We teach them about sin. We teach them about Christ. And we teach them, tell them what God requires of them, repentant faith. And that repentant faith includes repentance from sin, of any known sin, and repenting of trusting in anything else except Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then we not only teach them about God and sin and Christ and what repentant faith is, but we teach them, after teaching them, really, somewhere in the midst of that, we teach them to count the cost. To count the cost. It is true that salvation is free. It is totally by God's grace. And more than one writer has used this illustration that it's like the army, you know. You don't have to buy your way in, you know. You don't have to pay them anything. And you can join. It doesn't cost you anything in that sense. Everything you're going to need is provided by them. You don't have to bring anything. Well, but there is a great sense it's going to cost you dearly, you know. And there is a parallel to that, though a weak one, certainly. There's a sense in which following Christ is like that. It's free. It's nothing we can do to earn that. But on the other hand, it costs you everything. It costs you dearly. It can literally cost you freedom, depending on where you live. It can cost you your family. It can cost you your friends. It certainly costs you autonomy. In some places, this has been true throughout history, it's cost them their lives, you know, martyred. It's free, but it costs you dearly. And so we're told in Scripture, turn to Luke chapter 14. We're told to count the cost. I believe some have inappropriately applied this to Christians who are already saved. This is something applied in Luke 14, verse 26 and following, to unbelievers. This has to do with the call to follow Him as Lord and Savior. It's not a second tier kind of thing that you come to Christ as Savior, and then some point else in your life, you have another experience, and now you count the cost of what it means for Him to be your Lord. No, He's Lord and Savior, Scripture says. This is Christ's message. It's hard. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is not talking about someone who's saved and now needs to become a real disciple. A saved person is a disciple. There's no difference. What a statement for Christ to make. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross has to do with death. It's a symbol of severe death. That's what they understood when they heard these words, when they heard the word cross. They're thinking death. It can cost you those things. Does it mean that I must now tell my mother and father I hate them? No, but the comparison is there. This doesn't justify malice toward, you know, your mother and your father, etc. But devotion to anything else now, second place. If there ever had to be a choice made between Christ and a family member, Christ and a son or a daughter, then the choice has to be Christ. I've known some people that have had to make that choice. And it's with tears and with sorrow and with grief. But that's the choice Christ calls us to when we follow Him. Look at Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 34 and following. Now, you already know, especially if you were here this past Sunday morning, that I believe if God, and I believe this is what Scripture teaches, if God is doing this saving work in someone's heart, everything that I'm telling you will be their response. It is their response. They do come to count the cost. Matthew 10, 34 to 38. Matthew 10, 34 and following. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. But he who has lost his life for my sake finds it. Very strong language that's consistent. Salvation is free. It's by grace. Yet it's costly. It involves death. Yet life. All this sounds a lot different than God has a wonderful plan for your life. That approach. Turn to John chapter 12, 24 to 25. John chapter 12, verses 24 to 25. John 12, 24 to 25. Here we see it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Here's the comparison. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Obviously, you can't help but think of that, of the verse, you know, that what would it profit a man to gain the whole world, you know, and lose his soul? Obviously nothing. So you teach him to count the cost. Let me read you a quote from A.W. Tozer in one of his many writings called The Root of the Righteous. He said this: "The cross is the most revolutionary thing ever to appear among men. The cross of Roman times knew no compromise. It never made concessions. It won all its arguments by killing its opponent and silencing him for good. It spared not Christ, but slew him the same as the rest. He was alive when they hung him on that cross and completely dead when they took him down 6 hours later. That was the cross the first time it appeared in Christian history. The cross affects its ends by destroying one established pattern, the victims, and creating another pattern, its own. Thus it always has its way. It wins by defeating its opponent and imposing its will upon him. It always dominates. It never compromises. It does not confer. It never surrenders a point for the sake of peace. It cares not for peace. It cares only to end its opposition as fast as possible. With perfect knowledge of all this, Christ said, quote, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the cross not only brings Christ's life to an end, it ends also the first life, the old life, of every one of his followers. It destroys the old pattern, the Adam pattern, in the believer's life and brings it to an end. Then the God who raised Christ from the dead raises the believer and a new life begins. This and nothing less is true Christianity. We must do something about the cross, and one of two things only we can do: flee it or die upon it." Mark chapter 8, 35 to 37. Mark 8, 35 to 37. This is that verse I made reference to. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We do urge them to count the cost. And lastly, we urge them, after teaching all this to them about God and sin and Christ and faith and counting the cost, we urge them to obey. Obey the gospel. Repent. Obey the gospel and trust Christ. We urge them is the point. There's an urging that's appropriate. Paul understood that in 2 Corinthians 5:11. He says, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." There is not manipulation here. That's not what's being discussed. It's not talking about just emotional appeals, you know, to try to manipulate somebody's emotions. It's talking about an urging, a somberness, a sobriety to it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 5:20, says, "We are ambassadors for Christ. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Be reconciled to Him. So the means of evangelism, it's you and me, disciples, those who have answered the call. The content, we teach them about God and their sin and about Christ and what true faith is, saving faith is, and what it means to count the cost. And we urge them to obey all that. There's a last little category here, and that's the approach of evangelism. What's the approach we take then with people? The gospel is not primarily news about a plan. It's a call to a person to trust in a person, Christ. It's trusting a person. The gospel is not really a formula that you prescribe to sinners as a form of steps they have to take. And I try to be very careful about that when talking to the lost. It's not a formula. It doesn't call for just a mere decision of the mind. It is the surrender of the heart and the mind and the will, the whole person, to Christ. Therefore, it's not a message that you can really capsulize and abridge and shrink wrap and put into some sort of generic form where it's a generic remedy for every kind of sinner. By that I mean this reality. There are different kinds of sinners. Okay? And there can be different approaches to different kinds of sinners. The content doesn't change, but the approach can change. Basically, there are four different kinds of sinners. There are ignorant sinners. And these are those who need to be instructed. They need the knowledge, the objective facts about the gospel, who Christ is, and why he has the right to call them to follow him. Maybe that's the part of the gospel you start with, depending on whom you're talking to. Because this is where you see that they're faulty in their understanding. They're ignorant of that. There are self-righteous sinners. And they need to have their sin exposed by the demands of what God's law says. These are the demands of God's moral law. And when you look at that compared to your life, you're not so righteous after all. God says not to kill, not to commit adultery, you know, not to steal, etc. And then yet Christ explains, the commandments say that, but Christ explains all of that begins as seeds in the heart. If you've lusted after someone, you're guilty of this. If you had that kind of anger towards somebody, you're guilty of that. So a self-righteous sinner needs to be pressed with the demands of God's law and the hidden motives of the heart for them to see that doesn't matter how obedient they think they've been, they are sinful in God's sight. They're careless sinners. They have the knowledge and they would admit to their sin. They need to be confronted with the reality of that God is a God of wrath and there's impending judgment coming. That needs to be stressed. Impending judgment. Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to be in the hands of God. And then there are fearful sinners. There are those that they do understand their sinfulness. They do understand God's judgment. What you need to stress with them is that God, in His mercy, has provided a way of deliverance for their sin. Now, everything I've said here can be stressed to any sinner, of course. I mean, it's all elements of the gospel. But the point is, you don't necessarily have to start with, okay, step number one for you. I've run into many different kinds of sinners. And so, though all sinners must understand how utterly holy God is, and certainly all sinners must understand the basic truths of Christ's sacrificial death and the triumph of His resurrection, still, there is a sensitivity that you have toward them as you listen to them. The message itself, you don't water it down. You don't change it for anybody. Everyone needs to be confronted with their need to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. But different aspects of the gospel very likely need to be emphasized depending on the person. So I guess my point practically is, then be sensitive. Listen. I've witnessed this in others at times where regardless of what the person was saying, the witnesser had an approach and they had to go through these steps by step by step by step by step. And I want to say, but, you know, I think they understand that. Listen to what they're saying. They've got a question about what they're really struggling with is this idea of God being merciful. That really kind of puts a demand on us, I believe, as followers of Christ, to not so much learn a technique. I'm not against them, you know, just, you know, as a conviction. I know three or four techniques by memory. But I'm not talking about that. And I'm certainly not talking about what some have said, that you've got to process. I've talked to some who've said this, and I've read it in their books as well, that, you know, that you have to process a person psychologically first. And once you process them psychologically and soften them psychologically, now you can start to tell them about what the Bible says. No, don't have to do that either. I mean, in Acts 17 in Athens, Paul didn't process anybody. He gave them truth. But he was sensitive to the situation. He surmised what was going on in the city of Athens and he thought about it. And with this particular group, he had an approach to take. So the demand that's on us is to be sensitive and to listen. But I really think the demand on us is to be so familiar with a complete understanding of the whole gospel that we can enter a discussion of the gospel with somebody from any angle, any point in there. You know, you don't want to be a person when somebody asks you a question that you go, okay, wait a minute. Point number one is this. Point number three, I think, is what you're asking about. Be familiar with the content. Know the gospel. Know what redemption is all about. And just listen. Learn how to enter into discussion of it in various ways. So the form of the message, I believe, varies in each case. It can vary, at least. The overall content, it's all there. It doesn't change. The content must always drive home the reality of who God is and their hopeless situation. Christ is the answer, so on and so forth. But I would encourage you to do this. Just look at Jesus and the apostles. You know, they didn't really fuss about phraseology. You know, they didn't fuss about the phraseology of the evangelistic invitation that we've been given, the way many do today. They didn't kind of fuss about the right wording of the prayer that somebody has to pray. In fact, you really find no two incidents where they approach somebody precisely the same way with the same terminology. They took people where they were. They knew something, too, that undergirded all of this in evangelism. And that is, salvation is a sovereign work of God. My role is to preach the truth. God will apply it individually to the heart of that person. By the way, in church, always turn your cell phone off. It's very, very rude. This will be fun. Hello? Hey, son. I'm just fine. I'm in the Wednesday night service standing before the congregation. I forgot to turn my cell phone off. So once again, I was at a conference in Arkansas or somewhere, Branson, Missouri, teaching, and a cell phone went off. And, you know, it went off, and it was one of these that kind of, if you didn't answer it, it kind of got a little bit louder at some point, and it didn't have a cut, it didn't end, it just kept ringing. And so the first couple of times, I'm preaching. I don't let that throw me off. You know, just keep on going, barrel through. Don't pay any attention to it. But after three or four times, I was starting to just think, why didn't the person shut it off? You know, just turn it off. And then I began to realize, you know, it's somebody right here on the front row. Why don't they turn the thing off? And then it hit me. It was mine. It was very embarrassing. But there was more than once back in California where my son, I forget, turned it off. My son would call me in the middle of a college class I was teaching. He seemed to always call me in the middle of my college classes. So he was laughing that once again he's ill-timed it. He says to tell you hello. Where were we? The means, the content, and the approach. We preach the truth. God saves it, people, as he implies it to the hearts of those he calls to himself. I want to say a final note then about the goal of evangelism. The means is believers sharing the truth with unbelievers. The content is all that we said that we tell them. The approach, it's a varied approach. Learn everything and be sensitive to the person you're talking to. But there's a final category, and that is the goal. What's the goal of evangelism? And I think that that's important to state because we can have the wrong goal. There is a lesser goal that's not a bad goal, but it is a lesser goal. And that lesser goal is to win this person. Okay? There's a more important goal. And I think it's comforting and it's important to always keep this goal in your mind. The goal of evangelism is, number one, pleasing God by pointing sinners to Christ. as a sovereign but merciful Lord who has purchased atonement, full atonement for those who turn to Him in repentant faith. It's pleasing God by doing this. And we can accomplish that goal and reach that goal, see, whether or not anybody does respond. We get too caught up in the response of the sinner, and I understand that. I want to see people come to Christ. If you talk about someone very close to you, a son or a daughter, or a mother, father, husband, wife, sister, brother, yes, I want to see them come to Christ. Yes, I want them to know the clear conscience of having their sin forgiven. But even as much as my heart wants that, I still must not lose sight of my goal. My real goal is I please God by doing this. He has called us to do this. And this kind of thinking applies to a lot of things. I could apply it to parenting. What's the goal of parenting? Well, it's to produce a product. No. We fall into that trap that the goal of parenting is to produce a product in this child. And so we do all these things to shape and train and produce something, a product of this child for them to turn out okay. Now, that is it's an okay secondary goal. I want my child to respond. I want him to turn out okay. I want him to not call me in the middle of things like this. But there's a higher goal. My goal as a parent is to please him by being a faithful instrument in his hand, in his hands, in obedience to what he's told me to do as a parent, whether or not my child ever responds. See? I have no guarantee that they're going to respond. And some parents stop doing what the Bible says because they don't see their child responding. They start looking for then other approaches. And I have to come along and tell them, no, don't change your approach. Here's what the Bible says to do. Yeah, but I don't think it's working. What's not working? I know what they mean. But I want them to think, no, it is working. You're pleasing God. Yeah, you're pleasing God. You're reaching your goal. Same about this. God's called us to convey truth. That's our goal. I mean, that's our job. It's His job to do everything else. And sometimes sincere people feel the pressure to what we call, you know, closing the deal. There is that pressure that I've got to close the deal. I can't just give them truth. I've got to close the deal. I've got to lead them in a sinner's prayer, which we don't find in Scripture. And then we do labor over whether we got the words right. And now their blood's on our hands because we didn't get the words right. Listen, we can't save anyone. We are faithful instruments in God's hands. The results are totally up to Him. It's fine to end that discussion with telling somebody, look, you go think about it. You go meditate on this. You ponder this. And it's fine to say, listen, I'm available to talk more. In fact, I'll check back with you. You mean you let somebody out of your office without leading them in the sinner's prayer? Sure. Why? Because I trust God. I trust Him. If they desire to trust in Christ right then, what do you tell them? Basically, you tell them this. And if you understand all this, and if this is what God is convicting your heart on and you want to follow Christ, then you cry out to Him and you ask Him to save you. Cry out to Him and ask Him to save you. Do you have a formula you use? I mean, certain things that a little card you give them so they recite that? No. I just put the ball in their lap. Cry out to God and ask Him to save you. Don't ask me. I can't do it. You know, you're telling me you want God to save you, then tell Him that. You know? As one person said, you don't have to tell a person who's drowning out in the lake what to say. You know, you don't have to tell them, all right, repeat after me, you know. Help, 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 help. I'm drowning. I'm drowning. They'll know what to say. Because the desperate need of their situation, the recognition of their hopeless condition, and their inability to save themselves, they'll cry out. God reads the heart. And a person under conviction can tell God, I want to follow Christ. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I'm a sinner. Save me. Well, evangelism is what we're called to do in this life. Why? Because it's not something we do in heaven. You know, we don't do it there. We do it here. It's a pretty serious mission. But we need to do it the biblical way. And I think next week, what I'll do is, well, not next week, but 2 weeks tonight, I think I'm just going to make a few comments in addition to this about the evangelism of children. Okay? Let's pray.